Well, Malachi 3, and we begin reading in verse 7. Let's just read this again here. Even from the days of your fathers, God tells his people through the prophet Malachi, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But she said, wherein shall we return? And that's pretty much where we left off last week. We talked about the first verse. But we're going to continue. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? God's answer, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. We're looking at a charge and a challenge. And I mentioned last week that we've already considered four of the seven specific sins that Malachi charges the Jews of committing against God in the Old Testament. We've looked at their denying to love God and see his love for them, chapter 1, verse 2. They're lacking fear of God to honor him, chapter 1 and verse 6. Divorce and intermarriage with pagan women, chapter 2, verse 14. Perverting the words and judgments of God, chapter 2 and verse 17. And then last week we looked at the fifth charge, disobedience to the ordinances of God. We saw that in verse 7 of the text that we just read. Now, the charge that God levels against them, I'm just going to go through this quickly because this is a review from last week, is persistent disobedience. If you haven't filled that in on your worksheet, persistent disobedience. And I mentioned two very disheartening realities that are presented here in verse 7, and we looked at those. Number one, God's people continued to disobey him and walk away from him. Generation after generation, the sins of the Israelites were nothing new in Malachi's day. In fact, in our morning service this morning, we're going to look at how that had been going on hundreds of years before, and the prophet Malachi made that, the prophet Isaiah made that very known to the people. It had been going on for years, but notice that God said they had gone away from him and his word. They moved. Now, he just told them in verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I mean, you know, if God was a God who didn't keep his word, I'm sure his, you know, anger at sin and disobedience of his people would just, you know, that's it. I'm done with them. And I'm going to, you know, delete all the promises and negate all the promises that I've made to the people. And God says, no, because I am immutable, I do not change. I do not break my word. My character does not change. That's the only reason God says pretty much that you're not destroyed right now. God keeps his word. And yet, guess what people seem to be unchanging in? Continual, perpetual disobedience against God. And so we find that, you know, they had gone away from him. They had not kept his word. He hadn't moved. They had moved away. And we talked last week about the second chart, the second disheartening reality that's present in verse 7. They were so self-deceived, they didn't think they left God. You know, and that's the question they ask when God says, even now from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. And yet, ye said, the last part of verse 7, wherein shall we return? I mean, they were going through the motions and they felt that was good enough because they were putting in their time and the most minimal amount of time possible they had to put in. That's the issue. So they say, how? I mean, how? Wherein shall we return? How? We haven't gone anywhere. Their hearts were totally blind, even though they were doing some of what God prescribed. We'll see this. I mean, and we have seen it. They were offering some of the sacrifices. We've seen that. Now, they weren't what God had prescribed. They were the worst of their, you know, flocks, and it was the lame and the sick. And they were giving some money to the Lord, as we'll see further on. But everything was just done out of, you know, this sense of obligation, going through the motions and going through as little as possible. And God is saying, you have been doing that for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, since the days of your father. I mean, since all the way back. It's nothing new. We talked last week about how we are going to struggle with sin and disobedience to God for as long as this earth remains. We're going to. We're not going to, arrive at some kind of place of perfection while we're on this earth. Yet the goal is to be growing and changing, maturing over time. The Israelites, we know, we have the record, would forsake God just one generation after another, despite all God did for them and revealed to them. And yet we do the same thing, and our attitude is the same. What? I haven't changed. God, I'm fine. I haven't changed at all. I'm not the one who's gone anywhere. I haven't moved. I still, do what I'm supposed to do, if you will. And then we looked in the New Testament. The New Testament continually warns us against self-deception as Christians. Our disobedience to God can take two forms. We talked about outright rebellion, that is doing what God has forbidden, or not doing what he has called us to do, or inner rebellion, going at least through some of the motions like the Israelites were doing here, but really inwardly separated from true fellowship with God. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't real at all. We looked at James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, where, God says the answer to following the lusts of your own flesh and worldliness, which is what worldliness really is. It's not the performance of a certain, act or something. It's living according to your flesh and your will and what appeals to you. What's God's answer to that? Draw nigh to me. Get back to me. Make your fellowship with me real. Draw nigh to me in humility and submission rather than live in sin and double-mindedness. Remember, purify your heart, ye double-minded. That's the admonition there. You're double-minded. You're waffling and wavering between me and yourself and the things of the world. And, you come across as one who loves me and knows me, and yet, you're completely, we say totally hypocritical, because, you say one thing and do exactly the opposite or put in the least amount possible. So that led us to God's challenge to the Israelites and to us today, the challenge. The charge is persistent disobedience, and the challenge is return to me. Return to me. That's what God desired of his people. I mean, so often, God never went anywhere. He loved his people. He was gracious, so he provided them with plenty of opportunities to return to him. Then we went over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 to see the New Testament admonition to us to avoid drifting away from the wonderful grace of God that affords fellowship with him. We saw this warning concerning drifting, and I spent a little bit of time there, not too much, because a couple of years ago, I spent an entire message up here dealing with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and the dangers of drifting. And the Bible makes it clear that it's very important that we as believers today make much of the truth we have and take advantage of the so great salvation that God has given to us, and that we not drift. In fact, the author of Hebrews says you need to hold on to the things that you've heard and learned, that is the truths of God's word, lest at any time you should begin to drift. You should start drifting away from that. So we talked about that last week. Oh, I'm running out of breath with my marathon review here, okay? So these things that in Hebrews chapter 2, and you can take that and study that later, and the bottom line is the author of Hebrews is saying, don't go back on the steps you've taken. Remember, Hebrews is written to backslidden believers of a Jewish background, a Hebrew background, but they had placed their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and yet there was this constant temptation to drift away from the grace that they have in Christ and begin to embrace legalism and to begin to do what the Jews were doing here in Malachi's day. I mean, we're going through some motions, but our heart isn't there. We're doing the least amount possible, but our heart really isn't in it at all. So in other words, they are far from proper fellowship with God, even though they may have a relationship with him. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, don't go back. Pay more attention now than ever to the truth as given by God, because to fail to do that is to drift away, which is to neglect so great salvation. It's a very serious charge. And I mentioned something that some of you had even said to me that you appreciated me saying this because of the truth that's in it. I shared with you something that my dad always used to say. He says, there are too many Christians today who think that, you know, well, I'm so spiritually mature that, you know, sin doesn't bother me. You know, I don't need to have anybody tell me sin. You know, I'm kind of above it now. So and the more mature you get, the less, you know, you're sensitive to sin because you're so older in the faith and mature now. He said it's exactly the opposite. The more that sin doesn't bother us and we feel like we're desensitized to it, the farther away we truly are, the less spiritually mature we are, the more carnal we are when it comes to our fellowship with God. So when we're once focused on spiritual things and we made God and his church our priority in life and we no longer do, you're drifting and you're neglecting the very salvation God has provided for you. It doesn't say you've lost your salvation. You're neglecting. You're neglecting it. Okay, number two, here we go. Here's where we left it off from last week. The second charge that God makes of his people through the prophet Malachi is theft or robbing God. And that's what we have in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 that we read here. Will a man rob God? Yet ye've robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. And God continues to explain the consequences of this. Not only did God charge them with persistent disobedience due to their drifting away from him, but he actually charged them of robbing him of what was due him. He charged them of robbery, of theft. And it's funny because, you know, the question here is kind of rhetorical. Will a man rob God? I mean, can a person actually rob God? That's a trick question. Yes and no. Both answers are correct, you know. Now, of course, God is God, and what is God's, and nobody is strong enough to rob God. But from a human perspective, it's very possible for us to rob God of what is due him. And that's what God is charging them with here, because he says, ye have robbed me. So the rhetorical question is, will a man rob? Can you really even rob God? Well, no, but you have robbed me. I think that interplay on words there is very interesting. He charged them with robbing him. The people were not obeying the law that he set down and prescribed, which demanded tithes and offerings in order to allow the priesthood to function as it should. They would bring their tithes and offerings, and again, we can go real deep into this, but you know, those who studied the Old Testament, tithes were a lot more than 10%. There was, you know, 10% of this, and then 10% of that, and on top of that, there's offerings, and you know, the purpose of this was to have Israel function economically as it should. We need to remember, and I heard someone say this the other day, which is really good, that the Israel was a theocracy, if you will. It was very important that the economic and the political and the spiritual function and reality of the nation was all intertwined. It's not what we have today in the United States of America, some, you know, Republican and democracy and all these kinds of things. This was, I mean, they were required by the law of God to give this money and to give of what they had for the function of the operation of the nation. And in particular, these things were to go into a room in the temple called the storehouse, where they would bring the tithes, they would bring offerings, they would store those things up. The priests were able to use them to either live on them, live off of these things themselves, or they would distribute them to those who needed them at times. And the law is very specific. I mean, it's very complex and very specific in the Old Testament about all these things. But the people weren't obeying it. They weren't doing it. They were not bringing the tithes and offerings. Now, they were bringing something. It's not, you know, again, we're not saying here that they brought nothing to God, but they were not bringing the demanded tithes and offerings to allow the priesthood to function as it should. The nation depended on these tithes and offerings, not only because God demanded it, but it allowed the priesthood to function. It provided for the poor and needy. The people were robbing God by not giving as much as they should, as he prescribed according to the law. The consequences of this behavior resulted in the people being what we call accursed, under a curse. Look at verse 9. Ye are accursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. God let his people know. And we're going to look up some passages here shortly relating to this. I don't remember if that's during our Sunday school class or this morning in our service. But God made it very clear. I mean, you bless me, you will be blessed as a nation. I mean, he made that very clear. And yet, because they were not obeying him, they were not providing as they should, the nation was feeling the consequences of that in very many different ways. They were a curse. They were not being blessed materially, and they were not being blessed spiritually due to their behavior and their obvious self-deception. Look at this. Verse 8, wherein have we robbed thee? Here it is again, this self-deception. We saw the same thing in verse 7. Wherein shall we return? We haven't gone anywhere. What do you mean return? Completely self-deceived. The people were completely self-deceived, and they were just self-deceived in relation to their drifting from God, and they were self-deceived in relation to their giving to God. They thought they were doing enough. You know, Lord, you know, we haven't gone anywhere, and, you know, wherein have we robbed thee? I mean, in what way are you saying we've robbed you? You know, I go and, you know, I put my shilling or pence or shekel or whatever there in the offering plate when I go, and God's like, okay, you're so self-deceived into thinking that you're okay. So therefore, you're cursed with a curse. You've robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit. We've already talked about this. We'll just talk about it briefly because we dealt with giving lessons earlier when God told the people, remember, when they weren't bringing the lame of the sacrifices and the need to give. We're not going to talk about a lot about giving today, but we do want to point out, while we're not required to bring tithes and offerings into a certain room in our church building today, as the Jews were required to do in the temple, we don't have a storehouse here, okay? We don't have a separate room off to the side where you guys need to bring in, you know, 10% of your crops and another 10% of your animals and another, and on top of that, your money, and you need to do that. And we're going to store it all up here. I mean, I don't think it'd be very safe anyway here. But, you know, we're going to store it all here. And so we're going to, you know, do what we have to do with it. That's not what we're required to do at all. But the principle of robbing God remains the same. I mean, there's a principle there. Withholding from him what he's called us to do and who he has called us to be. That hasn't changed a bit. We're not talking here about tithes and offerings and money in the church. We're talking about robbing God by withholding from him what he's called us to do and who he's called us to be. And this involves two things. Number one, you have it there on your worksheet, giving our lives a living sacrifice. Romans 12. Are you robbing God today by saying, nope, I'm me, I'm my life, it's my life, I'll do what I want. Have you heard, you know, people say that? Or at least live that way? It's my life, I'll do what I want. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that kind of attitude, let's just say you're robbing God is just touching the surface. But look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy, that is, holy means set apart. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, come on, it was only even reasonable service back in the Old Testament for the people to bring of their tithes and offerings. I mean, it's how the nation functioned. It was the taxes, if you will. It was required. It was needed. It was necessary. It was only reasonable. God didn't ask them to bring above what, I mean, so, you know, you bring me this, what I heard it and they said it comes out to about maybe 28% or 27% if you add up all the tithes that they were to be tithing. Than offerings. But then, you know, God didn't require them to bring like 96 and leave hardly anything for them to live off of. It's reasonable. The Old Testament, what God called his people to do for the functioning of the nation of Israel was reasonable. And for us today too. Jesus Christ died for us. It's our reasonable service to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And be not conformed to this world. Because that's the very opposite of presenting your body a living sacrifice. And look at Malachi. See why I love Malachi? This is the Old Testament parallel equivalent of the same thing. Be not conformed to the world. Do you think those Israelites in the Old Testament during Malachi's day were conformed to the world? You better believe it, because it was all about them. It was all about what they wanted. They wanted their money for themselves to do what they wanted and their things, and they didn't care. They thought they were fine with God. It's just a perfect picture of so many of us in the professing church today. Well, God says, no, don't be conformed to this world. Don't take the world as your model for life and ministry. But instead, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think differently. Put on the mind of Christ. That's what it is. renewing, change your thinking by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This means our time and our talents when we are talking about a living sacrifice. It means God's the priority in all the choices that we make. I mean, I say this a lot, but when you have a choice to do one of two things and you choose to do what, you know, God would not have you to do as opposed to the other thing, you've marginalized God and proven he's not a priority in your life. So think about that. So many times today, we only think of giving to God in the sense of finances, and we'll get there in a minute because that's we do give financially. And it is commanded in the New Testament. Do you realize that? Giving is commanded in the for the church, in the church age. It's commanded. We're going to look at that in 1 Corinthians 16. But see, we already have a number of weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But it's important to do. It's important to give. It's important. But God is ultimately concerned. It begins with the giving of ourselves. It begins with the giving of ourselves, this Romans 12, 1 and 2. We need to give not only of our material possessions, but of our time and our bodies. How much time do you give to God in personal Bible study on a regular basis? How much time do you give to him in personal Bible study? Here's a gauge or here's a measure that I kind of like to think about. How much time, it's a tough question to ask, but how much time do you spend in the bathroom getting ready every day? Now, those of us, you know, who are men, I don't know. I'm not even gonna venture to guess. Okay, and I'm not gonna compare how long it takes us as opposed to the ladies. But shouldn't your time in the spiritual bathroom be more important? James chapter 1, looking in the mirror. Look at James chapter. I've preached on it. But I love it. James chapter 1. Here's the spiritual bathroom every morning. You get up, and I'm talking about, maybe I should use the word bathroom, the part where there's the sink and the mirror, okay? James in chapter 1, verse 22, he's telling believers to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Okay, here again, there's the Israelites in Malachi's day. They were self-deceived because they just heard, they knew, but they thought they were okay. They didn't do it, and they thought they were self-deceived. Okay, James is even saying right here, it's possible for you, Christians, today, right now, to be self-deceived. For if any be a hearer of the word, not a doer, here's what he's like. He's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That is a mirror. You know, I love it. Beholding your natural face. That's like, we all, when we get up in the morning, we have our natural faces on, okay? I know when you watch movies and TV, they wake up in the morning and they're all makeup and powdered and everything, and they think they look all that great and... No, our natural faces, okay? It's like someone who's beholding and looking at his face in the mirror when he gets up in the morning. He beholds himself, verse 24, and he goes his way and straightway, like immediately, he forgetteth what manner of man he was. That is, you know, pretty embarrassing for some of us. You know, that's why I love the summertime when I can just buzz my hair because it's like, oh, that's so great. I don't have to do anything in the morning. So it's not quite as embarrassing as if I, you know, have to comb my hair in the morning. So, but it's embarrassing. But verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. Here it is in the word. James talks about this a lot and continues. You fix up. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James is saying, you know, don't be like the guy who just doesn't put the work and the effort into seeing what needs to be fixed and fixing it. A hearer and not a doer. You know, I hear myself. I see myself in the mirror. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm gone. James says, no, don't be like that. You need to spend a lot of time in the spiritual bathroom and do it. Be a doer, a hearer and a doer. You hear the word, you look at yourself in the mirror of God's word, but then you need to fix up. You know, you need, because you see who you really are in God's word. God's word, God knows you, and God knows you better than you know yourself, because we are self-deceived. We can be self-deceived. That's what we're learning in Malachi. This is what we're seeing in the New Testament as well. It's very possible for us to say, oh, I'm fine, I look fine, I don't need it. But when we look in the mirror of the word of God, it's like, ouch, I have some work to do. There's some fixing up I need to do before I go. So I'm not just hearing, I'm also doing. So that's, you know, I ask, how much time do you give to God in personal Bible study? I think a lot of us spend a lot more time in the bathroom in the morning getting ready than we even do in the study and reading of God's word. And my question that, well, you know, where's your priorities there, if that's the truth? How much time do you give God in corporate worship? How much time do you give him? I'm saying this to people who have a local church that they can attend. I know there's people out there, you know, all throughout the country. We hear from people all the time who say, man, there is nothing in my area, the good conscience, that I can even attend because of the false teaching and the false doctrine or the bad philosophy of ministry the church has. I'm talking about when you have a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing local church with the right philosophy of the church and a proper philosophy of ministry, how much time do you give to God in corporate worship? I mean, you know, how little do I have to? Pastor Gary gave me this awesome article this week I wanted to read. It's short, so I'm just going to read this. Unchurched Christians, Minotaurs, and Other Mythical Beasts. You know, who knows what a Minotaur is? I asked Mari, who's an English major, and she did not know. So, okay, Kelly, all right, what is it? Yeah, close. It's a bull. The head of a bull and the body of a person. Are they real? No. It's a myth. It's a Greek mythology. So you should know that from all that literature. All right. Unchurched Christians, Minotaurs, Kelly and Jeff knew it. All right. Mm-hmm. From time to time, the author says, I've met professing Christians who, for one reason or another, claim they don't need to be part of a local church. In most cases, they seem to believe that because God has placed them in the universal church, they can worship God just fine apart from a local body of believers. I'd like to suggest that such a view is not only mistaken, but it is also harmful to the unchurched person and dishonoring to God. Everywhere one looks in the New Testament, one sees believers actively participating in a local body. In fact, the New Testament knows nothing of a perpetually disconnected Christian. The Apostle Paul says roughly as much about healthy unchurched Christians as he does about minotaurs, unicorns, and leprechauns. From the day of Pentecost to the seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, everywhere the New Testament assumes that those who profess faith in Christ in this dispensation are part of a local body of believers. Much of the New Testament was originally written to specific local churches and addressed questions about how the local church should conduct itself. The professing believer who attempts to live apart from a local church will not be able to obey a significant portion of the New Testament. In fact, he cites references here that I'm just going to gloss over because we're not going to take the time to look at them. Although I'm thankful for access to good books and sermons produced by believers all over the world, it is first and foremost within the context of a local church that believers are to be instructed in the word and exhorted by fellow believers. Those who profess Christ but remain disconnected from a local church need to realize that they have turned away from one of God's clearly intended means of spiritual growth, the leadership and fellowship of a local assembly. More importantly, those believers who choose to live apart from a local church dishonor the head of the church. Both the church universal and the church localized are God's idea, not man's. God's word never depicts local church involvement as optional for the believer. And God certainly didn't intend for there to be two kinds of Christians, those who worship him within a local church and those who just do their own thing. Those who profess to follow Christ while remaining disconnected from a local church are really saying that they know better than God. The local church is one of God's gifts to his people. It is a means by which they can be taught, encouraged, and exhorted to follow Christ. And ultimately, local church involvement is an essential part of a genuine Christian profession. Apart from such involvement, the profession itself can only be incomplete and highly suspect. I thought that was an excellent article in very brief form explaining the importance of what kind of priority, if you claim to be a Christian, what kind of priority are you placing on the local church? Again, here we are. How much time do you give to God in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers and doctrine, which is what the local church is about? You know, minimal amount as possible. That's the question we need to ask. So first of all, giving our lives a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, that entails our time and talents. And number two, giving financially to the work of the ministry. That's the second way in which it involves refraining from robbing God, giving financially to the work of the ministry. And we looked at this text several weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 16:2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 2. Where Paul writes in verse 1, now concerning the collection, for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, Paul say, well, just those of you who, you know, have a couple extra nickels to rub together. Those of you who had a good week financially, you know, out there and blacksmithing or selling your pots and pans in the streets or reaping in your corn or whatever. No, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. See, there's the key. We're not talking here about tithing. We're not talking about bringing in a tenth of your, you know, your goods. And no, as God has prospered. And we talked about this when it came to the finances. When you sit down, do you realize you tell your money where to go every single month? When you get a paycheck, you tell your money where to go. Okay, so where does God fit into that? That's the question here. It's not a matter of tithing. I think that's the place that should start. But that's between me and the Lord and you and the Lord. Where is you want to start? But I'm just saying, this is the key. As God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings among him. Everyone needs to do it. It needs to be done proportionally and according to the way that God has rewarded. That's what we do. So we have to understand this. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not robbing God. You have to think of, I have to do, say this right. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not robbing God. All the negatives, I can't do that. If you can't refuse to be giving your body a living sacrifice, that is priority in life and time and talent, God, and giving financially and claim, I'm not robbing God. That's what I'm trying to say. So it was so real back in Israel in the Old Testament, and it's so real today in the professing church among those who at least claim to be Christians. So we have to understand this. Okay, what's the challenge? Here, there's the charge: theft, robbing God. What's the challenge? We find that in verses 10, 11, and 12. It's give from your heart. God challenges people to prove him. Prove my word, prove my justice. Because they're saying God isn't just, remember, as they had said before. And look, at we're in all this affliction, and this is all bad, and it's all God's fault. And God's saying, prove me. All you have to do is do what I have declared, you know, be faithful to me, and, you know, everything's going to change. If they would give from their hearts and give all that they needed to give, what he commanded them, he would bless them in abundant ways. And that's what verses 10, 11, and 12 talks about. He would do that for them. He's making it very clear he would do that for them. Well, we can't claim these same promises today, physical prosperity because of the giving of tithes, regardless of what you hear on TV, because I hear it all the time. There's a whole block of Christian TV channels that's like 4-something, 60 to 4, I don't know what it is. You can't imagine how many times you go through that, and it's all this, give this, God will tenfold seed prosper this and this, and it's, they're pulling stuff from Malachi and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and it is horrible. So regardless of what you hear, we can't claim the same promises of physical prosperity when we give. This is to Israel. This is what God told them and declared to them in this theocracy, okay? That I will bless you. You give what I say. There's a reason I'm telling you to do this for the function of the government and society here, and you will experience a real blessing. We can't say that the same today. It would be absolutely horrible for me or Gary to get up here and say, if you start giving 10%, because I know you guys aren't giving 10%, if you start doing it, I guarantee you within the next 2 months, God will bless you 10 times that, tenfold. You'll get a raise in your job. I hear it all the time. I would never want to face God and answer him like most of these guys would have to do someday, maybe, I don't know, and say that kind of thing, okay? Because that's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not where we're at today. But for Israel, we can't claim these promises today, but we can certainly claim something, and that is peace with God. And the peace of God in our lives and spiritual reward yet future when we give in abundance to God with a willing heart. Why? Well, giving in the New Testament is described as a spiritual sacrifice. Did you know that? Philippians 4:18. I'll just quickly turn there. Look at Philippians 4:18. Paul says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. These are material things, money and other material goods. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice that is acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Wow, that's neat. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 15 and 16 also. We read in Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, By him, therefore, that's by Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But look at this. Okay, good. So right there, stop at verse 15. Oh, good. So in other words, just giving praise to God as a sacrifice. Okay, great. Whew, I'm glad that's all I have to do in the New Testament today. Whoa, wait, there's verse 16. But to do good and to, look at that word, communicate, that doesn't mean talk. It means you give financially. Forget not. Don't forget. Remember to do it. How many times have you just forgotten to bring your check, you know, in the offering? It's like, oh, you've disobeyed the Lord right there when you forgot. No, the Lord knows your heart if you forgot to bring it. But he's saying, don't neglect giving financially. It's a sacrifice of praise. Look at, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. See, so we can't claim that God's going to materially bless us and give us tenfold and hundredfold and seed blessings and all this just ridiculous talk that we hear today among so many. But we can say, you know what? If I give as God's commanded me to give, and my heart is where it needs to be, God is pleased. He's well pleased with those kind of spiritual sacrifices. What a blessing to know. Okay, there's the challenge. Give to your heart. It's God's desire. We recognize it all belongs to him. We're stewards of that which he's entrusted to us. And when we refuse to give ourselves and we refuse to give our resources, we're robbing him of what is due him. We're robbing him. Now, can we really rob God? Yes and no. So that's the answer. When we refuse to make him and his church our priority, we're proving he's really not as important to us as our own will or our own desires. Well, the third charge, number three, quickly as we end here, is defiant unbelief. Verses 13, 14, and 15 we read. Defiant unbelief. That's God's, this is the end of it. This is the end of the charges. We're done. Next week's going to be a little more positive. I said that last week, but it's because we didn't finish this week, last week. So next week, Lord willing, will be more positive. It's the end of the charges that God has and levels against them. Defiant unbelief. See that? Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? The final charge really sums up the entire problem. The people are defiant against God because their hearts are far from him. God stated that their words were stout against him. That means their words were strong and mighty against the Lord. I looked up stout and, you know, what does all that entail? I mean, it has to do with they're mighty and they're strong. There's no pretense. There's no wavering. They were just outwardly defiant. That's what stout means. Their words were stout against the Lord. Consider what God's people had been strongly saying against the Lord. Three things, and you have them there. Number one, what is our problem? We haven't done anything wrong. Verse 13. What's our problem? We haven't done anything wrong. Oh man, I know so many Christians with that attitude today that I know are far from where they need to be spiritually. I've been there myself. I mentioned to you last week. I do the same thing. Again, this was the constant problem, their blindness to their sin. That's the constant problem. Sadly, this is exactly the same attitude many of us have toward God today. What's wrong with me not giving of myself, my time, my money to God? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with not? What's wrong with me not being in church or being there as little as possible? What's wrong with me being involved in a church or ministry that either embraces false doctrine or minimizes the importance of doctrine? What's wrong with that? God knows, God doesn't care. It's no big deal. So that's the first. That's the first thing they had strongly been saying against the Lord. What's our problem? We haven't done anything wrong. Second, number two, this is the second thing they said, and we find this in verse 14. Serving God is worthless. It doesn't do anything for us. That's the second thing they said stoutly against the Lord. Serving God is worthless? It doesn't do anything? Notice what they're saying. For us? Okay, something's really wrong here, and I hope you've seen that as we've been working our way through this. In other words, the people were claiming that worship was all about them. Worship was all about me. Again, they were going through a little bit of motions, and so they're thinking God should be blessing me because I'm doing the least amount possible in my heart. But again, they're totally not in fellowship with God. Their hearts are so far from him. And so because of that, they see the consequences of that kind of life and behavior, and they're saying, see, serving God is worthless. Look at all the problems we have. You know, it's worthless. Warren Wiersbe said concerning this, I love this. I hear this complaint from some believers about their churches. We're not getting anything out of it. But a church is like a bank or a home. You don't get anything out of it unless you put something into it. How true. It all starts with the heart of the professing believer. That's where it starts. This is an extremely prevalent attitude in the professing church today. Genuine worship is all about what I want. It's all about me. You know, it's all about what makes me feel good or worshipful. It's all about me. That's the same thing God is charging those Israelites of doing here in Malachi, of saying, it's all about me. It's worthless to worship God and serve him, because what am I getting out of it? Look around. It's like, you know, it's not working for me. That's serious. And the third thing, we might as well be proud and self-assertive, because those are the people who are prospering materially. That was the third thing they said, verse 15. Might as well, you know. In other words, the wicked seem to get away with everything and get what they want, so hey, why not just live and act wickedly? That's a stout word against the Lord. Very, very much. We know that the people began to call evil good and good evil. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says that. We already went there. They felt as though they should become as the wicked so they might advance themselves materially. But remember David? He even noticed that fact that the wicked do seem to prosper. But what was David's response to that in Psalm 73? Jot that down and read it later. Psalm 73, what was David's response? I look around and I see the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous suffer. What was David's response? I might as well just live wickedly. Was that David's response? No, it's like, help, Lord. He's like, then I went into the house of God and I saw their end. Remember that in Psalm 73? Read that. It's incredible sometime when you get the opportunity. So sadly, God can level these same three charges against professing believers today, including any of us here at Grace Bible Church. Any of us. Yet he desires, what's his desire? Cease from drifting and return to me. Get your heart where it needs to be, because I love you. You're my people. He says this of you here today, of me here today. Going through motions isn't going to do anything for you. It is about loving me and getting to know me, serving me for my glory, but of course, our good. God knows what's best for us. He made us. He knows what's best for us. So let's not stop pretending like we think, you know, we want to do what we want to do. And we know better than God about these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us. Consider Malachi this morning. What a blessing. What a blessing it is, even though it's very disheartening and discouraging, Lord, yet it's a personal challenge. So because of that, it's a blessing that we can hear this, learn this, and Lord, shake us out. Shake us out of our lethargy and apathy. Help us to love you more, to serve and honor you more. Lord, you're such a wonderful, great God who's done so much for us and who loves us so much, Lord. And we pray that in return, we will be faithful to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.